Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I don't think it's really any new news that the church at large has been in decline over the past few decades. Sadly, in the United States, there's a bigger share of people who don't identify with any religion than those who do. It seems almost shocking to my ears as I'm saying it. But if you look at the church, the growth of the church at the time of Jesus, we also saw times of expansion and decline. Everything was great in the beginning, but then people began to leave the fellowship as they learned that Jesus wasn't teaching a gospel of prosperity, but was rather teaching a lifestyle of service. So that by the day of Pentecost, even though Jesus had fed 5,000 people at one time, there were only 120 in the little church. Even after the explosive growth on that day of Pentecost, the Christian church experiences that cyclical decline, ebb and flow. I think there's a lot that we can learn from that day when the church grew by 3,000 souls. So I wanted to look at that in Acts chapter 2. Now, if we care anything about the church and its health, and I know we do, I've got to think that we'd like to turn about those downward trends whenever they come. But the question always is, how do we do it? What made the church grow so fast and so large on that special day we call Pentecost? What drives some churches in their efforts is the glitzy glamour of the new, the bigger, the better, and the innovative. If we could just do more of something or do something bigger and better than anyone else, maybe that would bring some growth. Christian author Ron Hutchison once described such dead-end tactics as programs, personalities, people, property, and profits. Another writer, Scott Clark, talks about what he calls the killer bees, by which he means bodies, buildings, and budgets. Get more bodies in the pews. Better building. Raise more money. It sounds promising, but the truth is, such measures don't work, at least not in the long run. It's so easy to fall into the trap. I've been there 100 times, maybe more. I know of a church that wanted to really get out there and attract young people, and so they built a brand new gymnasium. They went into debt to pay for it, and when it was finished, guess what? It just sat there. The young did not show up. Build it and they will come. May work in the field of dreams, but I believe there is more to church growth than bodies, buildings, and budgets. The church on the day of Pentecost had none of these. A fourth killer bee could be added that fits our culture: busyness. And a lot of churches see mere activity as a sign of life. But is it? Or bigness? There's another killer bee, the fifth bee. Is that the proof that the church is healthy and vital? If not, what is? What makes for a church that is alive and well? It is important for the church to grow. Whatever the means? I don't think so. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you can see it's not the external trappings that make for an attractive church. It's not what's up front that counts. It's what's inside. The New Testament church does God's work, God's way, for the sake of God's world. Acts chapter 2 tells the story of that pivotal day when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. In our Old Testament lesson, Joshua was complaining to Moses that two men were prophesying in the camp. Moses responded with prophetic words, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." The prophet prophesied, Joel, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Joel also foresaw the day when the Spirit would come in great power. What made the church grow from 120-member congregation to over 3,000 in a day? It was undoubtedly the coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, the church was powerless to make any mark on the world. With the Spirit, even a small, impoverished church turned the world upside down. Without the Spirit, the church was helpless. With the Spirit, it was ready to go to work. Here's the good news for us as Christ's church. The Holy Spirit has been given to every baptized believer. Right here, right now, the Spirit has called us together to carry on the ministry Christ began and continues to do through His church, empowered by that same Holy Spirit that came so many years ago. When the church does God's work, if it does it God's way and for the sake of the world, that's when it has the vitality it needs, not only to survive, but to thrive. Here in Acts chapter 2, that kind of church is defined for us. It's defined by what I see as three components: its message, its method, and its mission. Let me start with the church's message. What is it that the church has to say to the world? What should we be talking about? We talk about Jesus. He is our message. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday and it was celebrated annually. It always came 50 days after Passover. But it was on this particular Pentecost day after the resurrection of Jesus that God first filled His people, all His people, with the Holy Spirit. And the result was those early disciples were able to get their message out in an unforgettable, totally remarkable way. What happened that day is really hard to say because it was so miraculous. We know that Peter and James and John and others were speaking in their own dialects, but people from all over the world were hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. Yes, it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power that many of the bystanders thought the apostles were drunk. Yes, they were, but they weren't drunk with wine. They were drunk with the Spirit. Peter was chosen to be the preacher of the day. And when he stood to speak, his talk started with a quotation for the prophet Joel, and it went on to some quotes from the Psalms. But it was all aimed at one topic. Peter had only one theme, and that theme was Jesus, who He is, and what He has done. Peter said in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses." In the next verse, Peter told the crowd that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God, and that he was the one who had poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. In fact, Peter said, and this was the stunning conclusion of his message, God made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the message of Christ's church, who Jesus is and what he did and why it matters. Telling the story of Jesus, that's God's work done God's way for the sake of the world. And if we want to be faithful in our calling as Christ's church, that will be our message. What about the method? What is God's way of doing God's work for the sake of God's world? For what reason did the church gather together in one place? I see three things here in Acts chapter 2. The people of Jesus wait, they witnessed, and they welcomed. First, they wait. Verse 2 says that they were all together in one place. Do you know why they were together in one place? Because Jesus had told them to wait. Back in Luke 24, we read how Jesus had said to them, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What he didn't say was, "Now get out there and get busy." No, he said, "Wait, wait." He said, "I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Don't do anything yet." Yet they could have. They knew Jesus. They knew the message. They got it. They could have gone out and started proclaiming to the world. But you know what happens to the word when it gets proclaimed without the power of the Spirit? It's like an arrow being shot that never reaches its mark. So, how did they wait? They prayed. That, my friends, is one of the great marks of the church, the early church. They prayed. They prayed constantly. For what shall we pray? First, we should pray for our own understanding of God's word. Then we should be praying for those sitting in the pews with us. Then we should pray for those who are in the pulpit. Yes, those in the pulpit. Pray that God's Spirit will be present in power in our midst as a congregation. I don't know how there can be any power if people aren't praying. The Apostle Paul even urged the church strongly, pray without ceasing. That's how important it was to him and his work for God's kingdom. Some of you might remember that the stewardship committee came up with an idea years ago. We called it Tithe Sunday. Does anybody remember that? I'm laughing because it's kind of funny. Kind of. For one Sunday out of the year, we asked the congregation to give 10% of all that the Lord had blessed them with. And it was a huge success. Our counters were here for hours. Maybe not. If we had sustained that practice, we would have been able to fund the budget with a surplus. But after that day came and went, everyone went back to their old patterns of giving. And while our leaders are good stewards of what the Lord gives us, we often wonder what kind of ministry would we be able to accomplish if tithing became a regular practice. More important than our giving, which is a barometer of our gratitude for God's constant blessing, is our practice of prayer. I cannot help but believe that if all of us were praying from our hearts, that God's Spirit would be among us in His fullness, we would see some incredible things happen. This is God's way. Praying is what the gathering did while they waited on God's Spirit. We too must wait for the Spirit. And the way we wait is in prayer. But the truth is, we're not all that good at waiting, are we? We want action. Let's get her done. But that's not God's method. If we do God's work our way, it's not going to work. It'll fail. God's work has to be bathed in prayer. It has to be saturated with God's power, His Holy Spirit's power. The church that is gathered together in one place, that is united in seeking His will and His way, does God's work and His way. And that, of course, involves not only waiting, but also witnessing and welcoming. Those early apostles bore witness, saying, "Let this be known to you, and listen to what I say," Peter said. And when the people did listen, and when they did respond, Peter and the others welcomed them, and they welcomed their families into their fellowship. Peter said, and he reminded them again and again, "This promise is for you and for your children." This is God's method. Wait for the power of the Spirit in prayer, then witness in the power of the Spirit, and then welcome in that same Spirit all those who are outside our fellowship. That's God's method. What this means is that when people come into our midst, there's a safe landing here. I want to encourage you to step out of your comfort zone, especially now that we're meeting all together at one time during the summer. Find somebody that you don't know. Go to them. Introduce yourself if you don't know them. When people come into our congregation, we need to get them into the mix. They need to feel that they're coming into a family. And the only way that they're going to feel that is if we are a family. You cannot manufacture this. You just have to live it. We need to know each other. We need to care about each other and spend time together and make sure that others know that we've included them and that we welcome them here too. They were gathered in one place, one location. It also means that they were united in the message of proclaiming Jesus, united also in a method of prayer, witnessing, and welcoming others into God's family as the Spirit of God directed them. What we say and what we do in the Spirit is what the Spirit calls us to. Message, method. The third part, growing in the Spirit's power, is then knowing where we're going. Where is our mission? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told His disciples, "And you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come to you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." Their mission was to be the neighbor. Their mission was to their neighbor, Jerusalem, to their neighborhood, Judea and Samaria, and to the world, that is, to the very ends of the world. It sends the message. It bears witness, bathed in prayer, to those who are near and far away. "The promise is for you and for your children," Peter said, "for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord God calls to him. If we want to be this vital church, that's where we've got to go. Here, there, everywhere. That's doing God's work, God's way, for the sake of the world. Are we that kind of church? I believe we are. Several weeks ago, you welcomed a young mom named Sarah from Uganda. You not only made her feel extremely welcome, but you gave from your abundance to help her finish this her college program so that she could return to her country and help her neighbors understand and care for Down's syndrome children. She had one. She knew. Can you imagine what she will say about the people of God at Blessed Savior when she returns to Uganda? And this isn't and wasn't our doing. It was God's Spirit moving us, showing us a way to impact the world with God's love. May the Spirit of God move us to even greater intentionality in the direction of doing God's work, God's way, for the sake of God's world. You might disagree with me on this, but one thing I'm sure of, being that kind of church has nothing to do with program. It has nothing to do with buildings or budgets. It has nothing to do with how big we are or how small we are. It has to do with what's going on here in the heart. It has to do with where our heart is. And if our heart is set on Christ and it is open to the Spirit of God, we will be growing in the grace of God, and it's going to be contagious as it was 2,000 years ago on that first Pentecost day. There's absolutely nothing we can do to compete with the glitz and glamour of this world, I guarantee you. We don't have the money, we don't have the resources, we don't have the expertise, but the truth is we don't need it. What we need is God's Spirit. We don't need to be playing around with the world's methods anyway. What we need to do is we need to figure out what makes a church work. And what makes a church work is the heart of the people. It is a lifestyle motivated by the love of God given to us through Jesus. And as I said before, it's organic. It cannot be manufactured. Our dependence must always be on God's work and the Spirit's leading. Praying and listening to Him through the teaching of His Word and being open to taking His mission throughout the world, wherever He calls us to go. The message, method, and mission are completely dependent on God's Spirit who works through His inspired Word. While we wait on the Spirit of God to empower our ministry here at Blessed Savior, here's a few things we can be doing. And I'll close with this. Forget about the three B's that you heard in the beginning. Let's look at a few L's to replace it. Make a list of at least one person, some of you can do more, a person who is unchurched. If you can't think of one person, then ask God to put one person on your heart, one person who needs to know Jesus Christ. Secondly, love that person for the sake of the Lord. Build a relationship with them. Even if they seem unlovable, remembering that there are times that you and I are certainly unlovable to God, but He never gives up on us. He loved us even while we were still sinners. That's the second L, love. Third, lift them daily to the Lord in your prayers. Pray that they may come to know Jesus as Lord and God, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the only way to face God on Judgment Day, being completely blameless, without spot, without blemish. Fourth, as the occasion presents itself, lead them to Christ. Remind them of the promises of God to be merciful to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Help them to know that the Lord's promises are not just for them, but also for their children as well. And finally, link them with the Lord's people. Invite them to something here at church you think they might enjoy. Introduce them to others who know and love Jesus. Oops, there's one more. And whatever you do, don't fail on this part. Look after them. Stay with them. Shepherd them along. Don't expect the pastor to be on top of everything and everyone. He is neither omniscient or omnipresent. And I'm pretty sure our new pastor, Matthew Cush, isn't omniscient or omnipresent either. God has given us all His Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says they were all together in one place. If you really care about the church, and I know you do, talk about Jesus. He's our only message. Develop a practice of unceasing prayer. And finally, keep your eyes on the Lord's mission. Your neighbors, near and far, warmly welcoming and befriending people wherever they're from. Christ died to give us new life. And He just didn't forgive us and let us go. He sent His Holy Spirit to give us assurance of our place in heaven. And also He gave us the power to be a church with heart. Isn't that really what we all want in a church? God grant that He fill us, that He pour out His Spirit upon each and every one of us with such power we become the church that God has created us to be. Let us rely on Him. In Jesus' name, amen.